Let's pray. Our God, your word is full of people who are delighted by the scriptures. The biggest psalm, Psalm 119, spends pages delighting in what you have to say. So I want to pray for us that you'd help us to listen to what you have to say, and you'd give us the kind of love for your word that plenty of your people have had through the years. And you'd help us to see how your word brings us to Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen. All right, riddle me this. A little bit over 50% of Australians say they're Christian, right? But research by the Centre for Public Christianity says a little over 60% of Australians think the Bible is either essentially myths or not very useful. Let me run that by you again. A little over 50% of Australians say they're Christian. A little over 60% say the Bible's not really useful. Now, there's a crossover there of at least 10%. 10% of Christians who think the Bible is not really very useful, which sounds to me a lot like being in the darts club but thinking you don't need a darts board. And it's not just kind of out there, I think. We actually had someone come and do some research on using the Bible in our own church last year. And there were lots of really great things in it, but one of the things it told us is that about 50% of us look at our Bible kind of three or less times in a given week. And if you take out Sundays when we open our Bible and maybe a small group when we open our Bible, that means that there's about half of us who personally in our own time are looking at the Bible maybe once a week. What is it for you that is your kind of attitude to the Bible and to the scriptures? Because your attitude to the scriptures says an awful lot, I think, about what you believe. What is it for you? Because this passage today at its heart centres on the scriptures. Kind of in verse 39 and 40, Jesus centres his whole conversation on the scriptures. And so our question today for us is, what is our own attitude and what does that say? And I understand, I think, people, you know, being standoffish of the Bible because there are some big claims. I mean, Jesus and the Bible make some massive claims. And when people make massive claims, we can be quite skeptical. I mean, we're used to, you know, politicians making massive claims, right? And we've seen them make so many massive claims that in the end, we get quite skeptical, especially when one steps forward and says, you know what, I'm different from the other guys. I'm different, and I promise this will happen, and I promise that will happen, and I will never say this. And then, you know, 2 days later, they say exactly the opposite. And so we get very skeptical of big claims. And I don't even think for politicians it's necessarily that they're dodgy characters. It's just the reality is, unless you're a dictator and you control all the media, you've actually got to work with other people and can't do whatever you want. But we are used to big claims being dubious. And this starts off with Jesus making some very big claims in John chapter 5. Jesus makes some massive claims about himself and the Bible. Jesus here is saying he's divine. 100% of people, he says, should pay attention to him. He's God. He is the one. We have been looking at John's gospel over this term, and what John's gospel has told us so far is that Jesus is coming as the one sent from God. Jesus has gathered his first kind of followers, the disciples. Jesus has started his public ministry after 20-odd years of private carpentry. Jesus has done his first miracles. Jesus has healed his first kind of people. And today what's happening in this passage is he's having his first run-in with the religious authorities in John's gospel, because what he's done is healed someone on the day off. Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath, the great Jewish rest day, the day when no one should do anything. Jesus has worked on a public holiday, and I think many Aussies would resonate with not feeling happy about that. And Jesus comes to defend himself. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is, you know what, if God can work every day, so can I. His first big claim comes out from verse 17. In his defense, Jesus says to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which was bad enough, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You might be used to this, but this is an incredibly big thing to say. Just picture Jesus as a guy who's walked into a conversation with people and explained himself as God's gift to them. You can understand why the Pharisees feel the way they feel. Jesus is saying, "I'm the one." And he says he can do whatever he wants because he's just doing what God the Father would do. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son," talking about himself, "can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." In fact, what Jesus goes on to do is to pick two of the very things that the Jewish people recognize only God could do. There are two things that are ultimately divine power. The two things are giving and taking life and judging. You know, the Jews would know that way back in Deuteronomy 32, what it says for the first time and then ongoingly is that only God can give life and take life. They know that in Genesis 18 and then in many other parts of the scripture, it would say God alone is the judge. Two things that only God can do, and Jesus says, "And I can do those things too." Verse 21, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son." I am doing God the Father's work. I am equal with God. I am the truth. It's me. And Jesus tops off his massive claims by saying, they can only have life with God, they can only be right with God if they take Jesus' words seriously. Verse 24. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Jesus says he and his words are it. What I say, what is written about me, that's the truth. That's everything. Everything about God, everything about your life, it's contained in me and in the words that I've spoken, all of the truth. Which I know is a claim that many people have trouble with. I mean, there are plenty of people, and you might be the kind of person who says, no one can have the whole truth. It's such a big claim, such a kind of wide claim, such a vast claim to say, this one person has everything, this one faith, this one belief has it all. That's too much. No one person can have all the truth. There are lots of different truths, ultimately all leading to something, but no one has it all. If you heard the story of the blind man and the elephant, the blind man and the elephant, many of you will know this story. It's often used to kind of describe truths and faith and religion. And basically the story goes like this. If you haven't heard it, there's an elephant and there are several blind men around the elephant and all of them are convinced they know exactly what's going on. So you've got one guy sitting on the back and he's feeling the tail down there and he goes, oh, look, it's a bit rough and it's long and it doesn't smell great. It's a smelly rope. And you've got another guy and he's just around the, you know, he's just around the leg. It's round and it's rough and a little bit warm. Maybe it's a tree. I've got it. Another guy who's up near the trunk and it's kind of long and a little bit slimy and it wriggles around. It's a snake. And the story goes that each of these people think they've got the entire story and the truth, but actually they're only just feeling a little bit of the truth, and the real truth is it's an elephant. And people say that's what faith is like, that's what religion is like. Everybody has a little bit of it, but actually they've really only got a little bit, not the whole thing at once. But you know the problem with that story? The only way you can tell that story is if you put yourself as the one who can see everything. You know what I mean? The only way you could say, oh, I know there's a whole truth that these people don't know about it, and I can see that, is if you are describing yourself as the all-knowing one that can see a truth that no one else has. If you're the one that can look down and see everything, you've got the ultimate truth, no one else does. They're just feeling little bits of the truth, but you can see it all and tell them what's really going on. And ultimately, to tell that story, you're someone who's saying you've got the whole truth. And suddenly you've skewered yourself and we're all on the same page again. So when somebody makes a big claim and we realise actually we're all on a level playing field, you've got to go back to Jesus and say, okay, well, how does his claim check out then if we're truly on a level playing field? Because what Jesus says is that if you really search, if you get down on your hands and knees and look, if you really look, you will see that ultimately me and my words are the ones that lead to life. Really search, Jesus is saying. You know the difference between kind of walking past something and searching? You know, you go on a walk in the bush and if you just sort of look at something, you kind of walk past and go, oh, there's a lily leaf, it's a little bit interesting. You keep going. If you drop a contact lens, or $1, $2, I don't know, it depends how tight you are as to how much you're willing to get down and search for it. But you don't walk past it, do you? When something is valuable, you kind of get down on your hands and knees and you stop there and you kind of ferret around and you're looking for it and you're really searching because it's valuable and you want to find it. And Jesus says, you know, if you really look, what you'll find is that the path ultimately leads to me. In the next bit, Jesus tells them that if they're willing to have a decent look in the Bible, if they really search, they will find Jesus. Jesus is well aware that anybody can talk themselves up. Actually, in his day and around his time, there are a lot of people claiming to be the great Jewish Messiah. We meet a few of them in the Bible. In Acts chapter 5, we're told about Judas the Galilean who claimed to be something, and there were many others. Jesus knows that people can talk themselves up. So he says, don't just take my word for it. Verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies in my favor. I know that his testimony about me is true. He mentions John the Baptist, who was a guy that they did listen to for a while, but he says there's something better than that. Don't just listen, Jesus says. Watch what I do, investigate what I do, search what I do. You'll see stuff only God would and could do. Verse 36, I have a testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Jesus is saying it's all there to understand. If they really get down on their hands and knees, if they really check out every one of Jesus' words and Jesus' actions, they will only come to one conclusion, that the Bible will lead them all the way to him and life with him. So in verse 39, in the heart of his conversation with them, he says, look, you study, you search the scriptures diligently because you think that you have them, in them you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Hear what Jesus is saying there? If you read the Bible, if you search it, if you diligently look at it, if you explore what he is doing and what he is saying, when you get down on the ground and look at that, he's saying to them, the only reasonable conclusion they would make is that Jesus is equal with God and everything that goes with it. But the Pharisees wouldn't see it. They closed their eyes. They refused to be led, closing their eyes and blocking their ears. The Pharisees know the scriptures. They've been waiting forever for Jesus. They, above all people, should see the path and see it well lit on the road to Jesus. But they don't. And it's kind of easy to be down on the Pharisees here. You know, it's sort of one of the favourite games of a preacher. You paint the Pharisees as the bad guy and then someone really beautiful and nice comes along, and often we read a story and we go, gee, I'm really glad I'm not like the Pharisees, they're awful. But I'll tell you what, they get at least one thing right here. They do diligently study the scriptures. They do at least search the Bible. I wonder how you go at reading the Bible. If you do, would you describe yourself as a studier or a searcher? Or, you know, I've heard people say, I open the Bible and I just sort of wait for something to jump out at me. Like it's a wild animal on the road or something. How do you go? Do you sit down and you put time aside with it? Do you look into it? Do you get on your hands and knees, or you just sort of walk past like you're on a bushwalk and quickly notice it? And I know of all people, you look at me and you say, well, it's easy for you. You're a minister. You know, someone gave you money to go to college and study stuff that'll never be useful to us. You know, we're just normal people. But if we be serious, lots of you have read novels and technical work stuff and technical farming stuff that I could never pretend to understand. So we're actually pretty much all quite capable. But are we willing to get down and spend time, good time, searching the scriptures? As much time as we might spend in the garden or planning a holiday or our next purchase. Because it's easy to be down on the Pharisees, but the truth is, at the very least, they did have that right. They were down there, they were looking, they were saying, show me what is of value. But even though they searched it, even though they did least look hard, they didn't see it because they thought they were better than the Bible. They thought they were better than the scriptures. They think they deserve glory. They ultimately believe that they are above others. So Jesus goes on in his conversation to point out the difference between him and them in this conversation, and to point out that they won't let the scriptures do their work. The reason is because they want to be important. They want to be seen as smart. They want to be seen as not naive. They want to be seen as the one with the answers who can sort of figure it out. They want others to look and honour them. That's the air that they breathe in the circles they walk in. They honour the clever Pharisees and they want to be honoured themselves. Jesus says, you blokes love being the clever ones and you love having people look clever and look make you and say you look clever as well. He says to them in verse 41, I don't accept glory from human beings, but I know you don't have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name and you don't accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but you don't seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? The Pharisees had the scriptures, they had Jesus, but rather than be led by the Bible and moved by the Bible and challenged by the Bible, they put themselves over the top of it. If it challenged their power, they explained it away. If it challenged their idea of God's king, they rejected it. If it challenged their influence, they clung to their position. It's not that they couldn't understand where scriptures were leading them. It's that they refused to hear it. They took the bits of the Bible that helped them and avoided or explained away the rest. And Jesus says to them, look, you guys, You know, Moses, your great prophet who you love, you don't even listen to him properly. And so if I sit here and do 1,000 miracles and talk to you till I'm blue in the face, it doesn't matter. You won't listen. You won't. Verse 46, he says, if you guys believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? He's tried to explain to them the Bible and his actions and how all of it will prove beyond a doubt that he's the true God. But the Pharisees have already decided their version of events is better than Jesus' version. Their interpretation is right. They are above the scriptures. And, you know, if we're people who don't listen to all of the words of the Bible, at some point you might have decided that you're above the scriptures. Now, I'm not sure that you ever would have got a tattoo or a Facebook status that says, I've decided I'm above the scriptures. I don't think anybody really does that, particularly if you're a church person. No one really says it outright. But if there are bits that you think are kind of just out of date, that are unworkable, that are old-fashioned, that are barbaric, that are today useless, no real use in the modern world because we are living in a much smarter time. If you think that, you have ultimately decided that your guide of right and wrong and the truth is better than the Bible's, and that you're smarter than this old thing. Your generation that you're part of has better answers. It's a tricky thing to say, because do you know every generation says that? Every generation says we're smarter and we've figured out the cleverest stuff. Then 100 years later, we look back and say, I cannot believe you used leeches as a doctor. Every generation looks back at the last one and says, you guys thought you had it all figured out, but 100 years later, I look back and think, oh my gosh. And yet many of you still in this generation look at the Bible and think, you know, I'm the one who's risen above that and finally I'm able to say what's right and wrong. What makes you so sure? What's given you the power to be the one who's finally figured it out? What's given you the power to say I'm the one who can decide what's helpful and what is not helpful? You know, the Bible will disagree with you and your culture. It often does. And God will disagree with you and your culture. You think about it, really. Who wants to be in a relationship where every time you talk to the person about anything and everything you do in your life, they look at you and say, yes, dear. Great idea. Who wants to be in that kind of relationship? And obviously, no God of any decency is always going to look at your life and look at you and say, yeah, you're right. And certainly Jesus and the God revealed in the scriptures doesn't do that, never has and never will. If there are parts of the scriptures, parts of Jesus' teaching you just won't do, you've probably put yourself above the Bible. There is a step slightly better than that, I reckon, which is when you use the Bible. I heard someone else describe it as using the Bible like a placebo. Do you know what a placebo is? It's a medicine that doesn't really do anything, like icing sugar or something, and you take it and you're convinced it does something. Sometimes we can use the Bible like that. I do this as well. You feel unloved and so you go and find a passage that says you are loved, or you feel guilty and you read something about, you know, being forgiven, or you feel directionless, so you read a passage about God, you know, knowing the plans he has for you, and that's sort of how you use the Bible. And suddenly the Bible's not really the Bible. It's more a kind of narcotic, a kind of pain reliever. That's sort of all you use it for, like painkillers. Take it every 4 hours and make sure you have plenty of fibre. I mean, it's true the Bible will do those things, right? That's true, it will do those things. But that is a small part of the entire picture of the Bible. If all we let it do is be a narcotic, then we've really missed the point. At the end of the day, what we want to do is let the Bible lead us to Jesus, where we find life. Jesus used the Bible all the time. When he was debating the religious leaders, he quoted scripture. When he was comforting the sick, he quoted scripture. When he was being charged in a kangaroo court, he quoted scripture. When he died on the cross, he quoted scripture. And in those moments, when you're in base pain and your life is under threat, what comes out is the stuff at the very core of your being. And for Jesus, what flowed out was the scriptures. And when we follow the path of scripture, it points to Jesus as the life-giving King, the one who lived as God intended, who died on the cross for our stunning and arrogant failure to trust God's words. Scripture ought to take us to him who died for our sin and resurrected to graciously give us new life. What we do with Scripture tells us what we believe. And we ought to search it diligently and follow its path to life with Christ. I'm going to pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning and the presence of your Spirit as we hear you speak. It's easy for us to look at this and be really down on the Pharisees for getting it wrong, but we don't want to be foolish and not explore our own hearts. I want to pray for everyone here this morning that you would challenge us if we've put ourselves above Scripture, that you'd bump us in the right direction if we just use Scripture as a kind of painkiller. You'd help us to get down on our hands and knees and to search it. And Father, we pray that as we do that, you would point us to the Lord Jesus, who loved Scripture, who listened to you, who gave his life up for our failings, who resurrected now as the life-giving King. Help us to follow the path the Bible puts out for us so that we might have life with him. Amen.